Let's pray before we begin. Father, our Heavenly Father, You, Lord, who knows us intimately, Father, You know everything about us, Lord. Father, You set Your love upon us, not a love that's half-hearted, not a love that's 99%, but Father, a love that has no end. Father, Your love for us has no boundaries, no fence. There's no place, Lord, that Your love reaches a shore and says, no more, Father. Your love is infinite towards us. Thank You, Father, for this lavish gift. Thank You, Lord, that You have demonstrated this love for us. Thank You, Father, that You continue to show us our sin and remind us, Lord, how weak and frail, how prone we are to run and wander from You, Father, and yet You keep loving us. Thank You for this, Your Son. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit, Your own Spirit, who You have put within us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your saints. Thank You for the fellowship that we share. Thank You for the joy that we get to be with one another, to have a tiny foretaste of the age to come. Thank You, Father, that Your Word renews us, strengthens us, makes us truly those who can walk and not be weary, those who can run and not be faint, those, Lord, who can rise up, Lord, with wings like eagles, Father, because of You. Truly, Lord, we are a blessed people because of You. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, even for eternity today. For Your glory we pray. Amen. Okay. Part 9, as we move on with faith, hope, and love. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I will read verses 20 through 22, but we'll only deal with verse 20 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what the Lord writes. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, I don't know about you, but have you noticed that man in his absolute surety of what he has discovered always says, hey, this is the way it is and that's that. And inevitably, they're proved to be wrong. Have you noticed that? Do you know, a few hundred years ago, there was a scientist who said, there is a planet called Vulcan right between Earth and Mars. Completely sure of it, wrote extensively about it, only to be proved that there is no planet Vulcan. Even poor Pluto, right? It's not a planet anymore. And how many people have said, this is absolutely sure? There are those who wrote and believed for years, decades, centuries, that life started from an egg. Did you know that? Scientists, these are no slouches. Now, they abandoned the idea, obviously. Also, it was taught that the Earth was increasing in volume like a star. Scientists wrote about it, believed it without a shadow of a doubt. No slouches. We're wrong. Also, many believe, well, there was one astronomer who believed that there were canals of water in Mars. He saw it with his own eye. Only later to find out that he was looking at the reflection of his own eyeball. and saw his own arteries. And I tell you something about men. We're wrong. We're consistently wrong. We're frail at best. We're fragile at best. Our thinking is not right. And that is completely opposite to our God. He's not frail. He is not fragile. He is sovereignly omnipotent, powerful. There is no one like Him. When He says something, He's going to do it. When we say something, that's all we do. Right? We find that we continually are wrong. But our God is different. All His promises originate from Himself. He's buttressed His own promises with His own sovereign power. And we find God making promises to Abraham. And He is going to keep those promises. No matter how someone wants to break those promises, it will not happen. God's promises will happen because He's faithful, because He's sovereign, because He's unchangeable, because He's omnipotent. Because He is invincible. No one can overturn it. Now, the author does something strange over here. He goes to these three people. He's going to start showing some wonderful things about faith. But he picks really strange things. I mean, here we talk about, if you look in verse 20, Isaac, verse 21, Jacob, and verse 22, Joseph. But he picks very strange parts of their lives to prove something. I mean, if I had to pick Isaac, I would talk about Isaac being in Mount Moriah, submitting to his father as his father was going to take his life to show Isaac's faith. But no, the author doesn't pick that. The author picks when Isaac is about to die. If it was Jacob, I would pick the time when Jacob wrestles with Yahweh all night long. And he doesn't stop until God touches his hip and takes it out of the socket. But the author doesn't do that. The author picks Jacob's life when he's about to die. What about Mr. Joseph? I would have picked when Joseph was imprisoned for all those years, faithful. Or maybe when he ran away from Potiphar's wife, faithful. But no, the author picks the time when Joseph is about to die. For some reason, the author keeps picking the time when these people are about to die. And let me tell you why. It is because at the point of death, we are confronted with the greatest challenge of all. Are we going to believe in God? Are we going to continue our belief in God? Are we going to remain faithful? You see, death brings us to a place where we stop and we actually are faced with our own trust in the living God. Is it going to carry us through? Is it going to carry us through? And so God goes to Abraham's son, grandson, and great-grandson to show in the face of death, are these people, in the midst of their sin and disobedience, are they going to that last breath trust in the living God? Are they going to trust in the living God? And I know this is something that you and I can identify with. You and I can talk about our faith in God until we come to a trial, right? We can be bold about our faith in God. We can talk about our tenacious spirit, our obedience. We can talk about how we love the living God until we come to a trial. All of a sudden, when death is standing outside the door, what happens to our faith then? Is it going to remain steadfast? Or at that point, are we going to say, God, what are you doing? I didn't think I was going to die. At least not now. At least not this way. It's really easy to stand up for Jesus when our bodies are healthy. Right? It's really easy until we're afflicted with a disease and all of a sudden we start questioning God. It's really easy to stand up for the Lord when you have all kinds of friends around you, people who love you. But that changes suddenly when you go to isolation and no one cares about you and you're abandoned. Then what? It's really easy to stand up for the Lord when you're successful, when you have prosperity, When everything just seems to be fine, but what if everything shuts down and the faucet of all your finances shut down and you are left like a beggar with nothing and you have to move out of your house into an apartment and in the apartment you can't afford? Now what? What's going to happen to you then? Are you still going to be bold in your proclamation about the Lord? You see, trials have a way of exposing what we believe about the Lord. And that's not even approaching death. But over here, these men have come to the experience of death. And we're going to find out about their faith. You see, it's on the deathbed that you and I are most honest. Did you know that? It's on the deathbed that suddenly hypocrisy is gone. We're just done. I'm going to die anyways. What's the point of now living a sham? You know, the law system knows this. That's why a deathbed testimony is always very, very powerful. Because they know that the person on the deathbed is going to tell the truth. The absolute truth. Nothing but the truth. Listen to what Spurgeon says. I love the way he writes. Death is a thorough test of faith. Beneath the touch of the skeleton finger, shams dissolve into thin air. Only truth remains. He says, a presumptuous sinner passing away in his iniquities is one which might make angels weep. It's hard, very hard to maintain a lie in the presence of the last solemnities. The end of one's life is usually the close of self-deception. There is a mimic of faith, a false assurance that lasts under the deception. Ordinary heats of trial, but this evaporates into the fires of death as death surrounds the person. Certain men are at peace and quiet in their conscience. They stifle convictions. They refuse to allow such a thing of self-examination that they count honest a self-suspicion to be tempted of the devil. And they boast of their unbroken tranquility of mind and go on from day to day with perfect confidence. But we would not be of their order. Their eyes are closed, their ears are dull of hearing, their hearts have waxen gross. A siren song goes on forever and enchants them with delights, but also entices them to destruction. Terrible will be their awakening when they lie in a as they die, as a dream of their false peace will vanish and real terrors will come upon them. Here's what Spurgeon is saying. His writing, I know, his speaking is a little over and above the way we speak now. But here's what he's saying. When that time of death comes, all our hypocrisy vanishes. Especially in the face of the terrors of death, is what he's saying. And so, over here, the author of Hebrews does something. He takes Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, these three portraits, and he brings them to the point of their death to see what would happen to these men. Are they going to actually be faithful? Why three portraits? Why not just give one? Because each of them has a nuance of faith. And today I want to show you a surrendered faith. The surrendered faith. Look at verse 20. Hebrews 11, verse 20. And the author starts off, by faith, and as we have seen, here's what he's saying. Acting on the basis of faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, here's what we know. Isaac was an old man by now. So old that he had even lost his sight. He was virtually blind. And death was drawing near. And it was a customary practice at that point, when you're about to die, to pass on the blessings to the oldest son. Now over here, this blessing is not a mere final prayer that a father would pray over his son when he's about to die. But this prayer over here is prophetic. It is as if Isaac is the mouthpiece of God passing on blessings to his son. Now, you tell me, as we understand history, who usually gets the inheritance or the blessing in a family? Is it the older or is it the younger son? It's always the older. But you see, the author over here gives us the right order. Look at your Bibles again and look at verse 20. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Esau and Jacob, because that's the way it should be. But look what he does. He reverses the order. That's supposed to trigger in your mind something's going on here. Wait a minute. Isn't Esau the older one? Shouldn't Esau's name be first? You see, God doesn't always follow the conventions of man. Listen, a promise was made. Leave your finger in Hebrews 11. Let's go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, let's pick up in verse 23. Genesis 25 and verse 23. And we find Isaac praying for his wife. And while Isaac is praying for his wife, here's what the Lord says. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, to Isaac's wife, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so from the very outset, we find that God tells them something. He says, you don't have one baby in your tummy. You got two. You got twins in there. In fact, one is going to be the one that's younger. The older is going to land up serving the younger. So already they have been given this one wonderful prophetic utterance from the Lord telling them that the younger is going to be the one that's going to get the blessing. The younger is the one that's going to carry on the line, not the older. And God does this over and over and over again. God keeps overturning the conventions of man. God keeps coming to the younger son. Just consider Cain and Abel. Who was older? Cain. Who does God go to and reveal himself? Abel. What about Shem, the older of the sons of Noah? God doesn't come to Shem. God comes to Japheth. What about Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael is the older son, but God comes to Isaac. What about Jacob and Esau? God comes to Jacob and not Esau. What about Joseph and Reuben? Reuben's the oldest, but God comes to Joseph. What about the sons of Joseph? Joseph brings his sons to Jacob to bless, and Jacob comes and blesses Ephraim, the youngest, instead of Manasseh, the older. God keeps doing this. He keeps turning it upside down. Over and over and over again. And so God is showing us this one thing, that He is sovereign in dispensing His sovereign pleasure upon whoever He wills. It's not dependent upon man. God will do what He wants to do. God does what seems best to Him. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is saying this, I will do as I please. It doesn't depend on Esau, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham. It doesn't matter. God is saying, I will do as I please. I will have compassion on whomever I want to have compassion. It's my prerogative. Our question shouldn't be, Lord, why did you not love Esau? That's not the right question. The right question is, why did you love Jacob? That's the question. The question isn't, Lord, why don't you save everybody? The question is, Lord, why do you save anybody? Right? That's the right perspective. God says He will have compassion on who He wants to have compassion. So, God chooses Jacob to be the one that He is going to bring His covenant line through, the Messiah through. Now, something happens. Children are born, playing in the household, having fun, enjoying themselves, Isaac and Jacob, that is. But has Jacob heard that God is going to bring the promises to fulfillment through the son Jacob? Has Isaac heard that? Isaac has heard that it's the younger one that God is going to bring the promises through. But guess what Isaac does? Isaac starts developing a favoritism, a love for Esau. He just loves Esau. I mean, Esau is manly, likes meat, likes to hunt. Esau is his son who he starts developing a love for. We find Isaac having a love for Esau, and then Isaac, listen to this. God has already told him, this is the one who I am not going to bring the covenant through, but I'm going to bring the covenant through Jacob. But Isaac thinks, hey, you know what? I am going to circumvent God's promises. For some reason, Isaac thinks that his choice has some power. For some reason, Isaac thinks that he can blindside God. When God is busy doing something else in a different country, maybe he can squeeze in Esau. I'm serious. I mean, this is what he's thinking. I want you to see, like I said, at the time of death, our faith becomes clear. We're talking about a man who is willfully disobedient, willfully upset, willfully is going to do completely what God told him what he's going to do. So look in your Bibles, look at Genesis, move forward from 25, move to 27, and look at verse 1. I mean, I want you to see in verse 1, this about Isaac. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim. So stop right over there. Here's what we find. Isaac hasn't suddenly thought about this. Isaac has been planning this in his heart for years and years and years. And he wants to make sure that Esau, his favorite, gets the blessing. And so now he's so old, he's blind, he knows he's going to die. And he thinks, this is it. What I've been planning and scheming in complete defiance to God, I'm going to make it happen. And so look what he does in verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, this is words of endearment, my son. And he answered, here I am. Dad, do you think that he and Esau have talked about this in the past? Do you think Esau knows? Do you think Esau looks at his brother Jacob and says, no way, he's going to get it. We are going to together do this. We're in cahoots. We are going to sneak behind God's purposes. And I'm going to get the promise. I'm going to get the blessing. I'm the one who's going to do it. And so so Esau has been waiting and waiting, and here finally his dad calls him and he says, here I am, let's do this. You're right, Dad, this is the time. Verse 2, he said, behold, I'm old, I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. I mean, who's been feeding his dad? Whose food has the dad been eating? Who has been making the most yummy meals for his dad? I mean, you see this favoritism, this enjoyment of each other. And bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. See the disobedience? May I do this in defiance of what God has already told me? Well, now, don't, as you read this, we look at Isaac and we think, what was he thinking? He heard the promises of God. Maybe he forgot. He's old after all. He's blind. Maybe he just didn't remember which son it is. Oh no. He knows. Because you see, in the middle of all this, his wife knows too what the husband's up to. In fact, she wants to also, as deceptive as he is, she is deceptive too. Right? I mean, Isaac thought it was in his power to give the blessing, and Rebecca thought it was in her power to maintain the blessing through deceptive means. So deception, deception, lies, lies, disobedience, disobedience. I mean, this is what you call a dysfunctional family. One son pretending to be another son. So, you know how the story goes. Esau heads out to the hills, gets the animal, while Dad, he knows, is going to give him the blessing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 5, Genesis 27, verse 5. Now, Rebecca was listening. What is she doing outside, by the way? Sneaky! She's listening. Now, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game, prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. I mean, listen to her perfect quotation, word for word, of Isaac. She was listening. She probably had a pen and a paper in her hand. I mean, she is writing it down. This is perfection. She heard everything. Verse 8. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful for her to say, son, it doesn't matter what's going on in that tent. We know our God is sovereign, powerful, infinite. There is nothing that can stop him. It doesn't matter what he does to Esau. You know you are going to be the son of promise. No, 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 no. Look what she says. Obey my voice. Look at that. Obey my voice as I command you. Deception, lies. Let me step in. God's not powerful. Rebecca is saying. Verse 9. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats. I mean, she wants tender meat. So that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. Now, as you watch this scheming and this plotting and this smartness going on and this deception going on, do you think God is powerful enough to overcome all this? He is. He is. You want to grasp that. There's so much deception and planning. Sneaky, hiding behind tents and taking notes. And all of this, God is going to use it perfectly. He's going to bring His purposes because He's invincible. He's invincible. And I think Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Rebekah forgot about that. They forgot about God. Deception. Well, you and I shouldn't quickly jump on them. Because we do the same. Doesn't Matthew 6:33 tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else shall be added to you? Do we believe that? Seek first the kingdom of God and everything should be added to you. Wait a minute, maybe I should seek everything else and then go to God. Right? We do that. Don't be too quick to look at Jacob, Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah and say, what's wrong with them? Beloved, it's in our hands, God's word. We look at it and we still think that somehow we've got to help God's purposes come to pass. Someone who's single might look at an unbeliever and say, hey, you know what? I know that they're unbelievers that I'm interested in, but you know what? I need to help God's purpose come to pass. Someone who might look at his business practices and say, then I know they're not up to snuff. I know that they are a little bit illegal, but that's okay. I need to help God's purposes come to pass. I know He's promised me blessings. It doesn't matter how I get there, but I need to get there, so it's okay. Right? We do that. We do that. And this incident over here drove a wedge into the relationship between Jacob and Esau that lasted 20 years. This is not something small. Our disobedience is not something small. Our helping the God of the universe is not something small. You think He really needs our help? He doesn't. Do you think He needs our scheming? He doesn't. Our prayers don't need to be manipulative. God knows everything. We can come to Him as children. Well, as the deception unfolds, a meal is prepared, a disguise is worn, Isaac is there, Jacob comes in there. Let's pick up in verse 30. Chapter 27, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, it's all done. Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father. Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Lunch is fixed. He ate it. Blessings are given. Esau comes back, prepares food. Verse 31. He, that is Esau, also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn. What's he saying? The one who's supposed to be the blessing. Esau. Verse 33 begins with words that speaks volumes. Then Isaac trembled very violently. Listen. Isaac thought that he had outsmarted God. He's planned it for years. God outsmarted Isaac. And all of a sudden, Isaac is faced with the fact that God really is God. He has gone through all the deception and he has cut a straight line with a crooked stick. The right son got the blessing. And Isaac trembles with fear. I mean, this language over here is saying he was terrified with a great terror because he recognizes who he is dealing with. This is not anybody he can mess with. I mean, this is someone he's trying to overthrow and disobey. Wow! His view of God is just powerfully magnified as he recognizes this. God has beaten Isaac at his own game. This reminds me of Psalm 18. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 25. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself torturous. Here we have a crooked man. And God has revealed himself in such a way that Isaac is trembling. Isaac was out of his league. Beloved, your disobedience and my disobedience, we think we can overcome God. We can somehow put a blindfold on the living God and pretend that He's in front of a piñata. we're out of our league. God's going to do what He's going to do. It's better to submit. And so here's what I want you to see over here. You're probably wondering, how does this show the faith of Isaac? I mean, the guy's blatantly disobedient. But here's what I want to show you. The guy's been so disobedient, so deceptive, so unbelievably profane towards the living God and His covenant, but yet when God reveals Himself, Isaac immediately submits. Look at verse 33. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." You see, he recognizes that this is God's design. God has ordained it. Notice Isaac does not say, "Esau, is this you, my son? Okay, let's try this again. I'm going to bless you. I don't know who came in, but I'm going to somehow delete, destroy, try to vanquish what I did with that guy, and I'm going to come to you, my son, and I'm going to bless you. Let's try this again." No. He actually surrenders himself. He says, "You know what? It's your brother, the younger brother, who's going to receive the blessing." He surrenders himself to the Lord even at the last minute on his deathbed through disobedience. That last minute on his deathbed, he says, "Okay, I'm going to submit." Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And this is what Isaac gets. It's God who's going to do His will, and Isaac submits to it. Isaac submits to it. Look at Esau's response. I mean, do you think maybe after hearing Esau's response, his favorite son whom he loves, the food that he cooks, the hunter that he is, the relationship that he has, and to see Esau's response, do you think Isaac might have said, "Hey, let's change what has happened"? Look at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." I mean, he has tears and he is crying and he's weeping. This is his son whom he loves. Isaac won't do it. Isaac will not do it. Nothing could change his resolve now, once he has recognized that God is that powerful. He submits. That's it. "Sorry, son, it's not going to happen." Beloved, that's a surrendered faith. And I want you to notice, in the middle of a disobedient man. You know why? Because we can relate. Right? We can relate. I want you to see something else. I want you to see that upon recognizing God's promise through his disobedience, Isaac calls Jacob, notice, for a second time to bless Jacob. He actually calls Jacob a second time into the room to bless him. Because this time he wants to know that this is Jacob, and he wants Jacob to know that his father is blessing him in obedience to the living God. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. God Almighty," verse 3 this is, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." Verse 4, "May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." That was a surrendered faith. I know Esau's heart is broken, so is the father's, but you know what? He's so convinced of the living God. On his deathbed, he brings in Jacob and he blesses him. Beloved, you know what? God might bring things into your life that will shake you up. It will shake you up. But that what He brings in to shake us up will reveal to us our relationship with the Lord, our faith in the Lord, our resolve to be obedient to the living God. What's it going to be when it comes? God is going to bring it. It's not if, it's when. If you and I are disobedient, inconsistently disobedient, and faithfully disobedient, perennially disobedient, God's going to bring something into your life that's going to absolutely bring you to a place of terror. Because He is going to pull out of you what He has put in, and that is a surrendered faith where you're going to say, I'm done. I'm done. We think we can somehow put the blindfold on God, and somehow He just kind of forgot about us. And we can carry on in this one pattern of disobedience that somehow He has not picked up on. His radar is broken every time it comes to us. Don't fool yourself. Your God loves you. And the way He came and jolted Isaac is the way He's going to come to you and to me. That faith is going to come out if you are a child of the living God. Now, another side of it I want to show you is that even through the sinful actions of men, God brings His purposes. Right? It doesn't matter how sinful the actions of men are, God is not weak that He cannot, through those actions, bring about His purposes. You know, the cross. Anything more heinous than the cross? And yet God, through the preaching of Peter in Acts 2, says that you, talking to the Jews, you took the life of the Son of God. Oh, by the way, that was foreordained by God Himself. You see, God will, through the sinful actions of men, bring about His purposes. And so even in the middle of your actions or what people do to you, it doesn't matter. God's still going to bring about His perfect purposes. He's going to bring this surrendered faith to the surface. Let me close with this thought. Is your disobedience, whatever it might be, has it found a comfortable spot in your life? If it has, friends, God's going to fish it out. And He's going to do it so that you will trust Him completely and be dependent upon Him completely, that you will surrender to Him completely. So you have two options. One, repent quickly. Or two, God will bring you to repentance. If I were you, I would take option one. I would take option one. This is the invincible power of our sovereign God. Now that was portrait number one. Next week we'll move on to Jacob. And week after that, we move on to Joseph and pick up some more angles on this faith, which is just preciously powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this love, Lord. Oh, this love that is actually fearfully powerful. Lord, Your love for us truly makes our hearts beat a little faster. Father, Your love for us, Lord, we recognize is not just full of platitudes and cliches, but that Your love for us is really fearsome. Thank You for this love, Lord. Oh, Father, thank You for this love. Thank You that You will accomplish what You have started in each one of our lives. You will bring it to fruition. Thank you, Father, that you do this, Lord, primarily for your glory and secondarily for our good. We love you for this. Amen.